It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. We'll be looking this morning at verses 33 through verse 48 as we continue our sermon series, Kingdom Life, y'all. This is a look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, and this is the second part of the section where he deals with explaining the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. There are three commands, and then there's another pairing of three commands, and it's the second one that we consider together this morning. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And for the yous here that are second plural, I will read them as y'all so we see that this is given to the community. Again, y'all have heard that it was said to those of old, y'all shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what y'all have sworn. But I say to y'all, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what y'all say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Y'all have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to y'all, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Y'all have heard that it was said, you shall love y'all's neighbor and hate y'all's enemy. But I say to y'all, love y'all's enemies and pray for those who persecute y'all, so that y'all may be sons of y'all's Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if y'all greet only y'all's brothers, what more are y'all doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Y'all, therefore, must be perfect, as y'all's heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, we have come today to understand and to know not rules and regulations, but our King, Jesus. Lord, help us to see the way this passage is a window into who the Lord Jesus is. And help us, Lord, to follow our great King. Help us to be an outpost of the kingdom in our community and to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. You go to your child and you say, your room is not clean. Didn't I tell you to clean your room? And your child says, well, you didn't say when. You are having an argument with your spouse. And you are angry and you said, listen, I said I'm sorry 15 minutes ago. You are so unforgiving. I said, I'm sorry, you just won't even forgive. And when you said, I'm sorry 15 minutes ago, you said, I'm sorry. But don't you know that you don't? You see what we're doing when we do that? In those moments, that child, or in those moments, that spouse, are not using words for clarity and understanding, but rather, it's not even about the meaning of the words. Rather, in those moments, it's about self-vindication. And so words are tools to manipulate for your own benefit. You didn't say when. I said, I'm sorry. You see, too often that's the way we approach the commands of God. We attempt to manipulate them because we are trying to position them in a way where we say, yes, we are pledging allegiance to them. We are observing them, but really what we want to do is to use them to help us look better. We've seen this already in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a command, do not commit adultery, which is obviously a command to honor marriage. And yet, the legalists, those who want to take the commands of God and suggest they are a ladder to prove our righteousness, they said, okay, it says do not commit adultery, but I want to have relations with all kinds of women. And so they loosened the requirements for divorce to almost anything. That way you can technically obey the command and yet still do whatever you want to do. And there were also, when it says love your neighbor, there became all of these technical explanations on defining one's neighbor. And guess what? In those explanations, it didn't expand who your neighbor is, so you have to love more people. It limited who your neighbor is as tightly as possible, so you don't have to love many people. That's the way we work when we are seeing things through a lens of self-centeredness. That's the way we work when we want to use what God has said as something to pull away from where He said it and from revealing something about Him and try to use it to be manipulated to prove how good we are. Jesus later says in the Gospel of Matthew, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. In other words, little things. You tithe off little things. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Now notice what he says there. He says, listen, you find all these nuanced things that you think, look what detail I'm tithing based on. That proves how committed I am. Well, you ignore what those things point to, the weightier matters, and this you should do without neglecting this. In other words, it's a whole cloth, but we want to tear the cloth apart and try to make it something that makes much of us instead of God. Majoring on the minors always means that you don't really care about the minors or the majors. You care about you. You care about how you look. You care about how you are perceived. Jesus has been confronting how in the name of law keeping, the religious legalists have been neglecting the law. In the name of keeping it, they have been neglecting it. Just like those who are tithing the dill, the mint, and the cumin, in the name of keeping it, are actually neglecting it. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Jesus is confronting this and the fact that the righteousness is not what it needs to be. It needs to be more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he deals with the issue of anger and lustful intent and divorce. And now he focuses on three more things in which we can understand righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Three more things that all of us deal with in our lives. Real world stuff in which we can understand what Jesus is teaching us about in the Sermon on the Mount. The first of those we see in verses 33 through 37. Truth in speech, yes and no. Look with me at verse 33. Again, this marks the new section, the three other things he's talking about here. Again, you or y'all have heard that it was said of old, y'all shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what y'all have sworn. This is a quotation of Leviticus 19:12. We also see it in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23:21. You shall not swear falsely. That just simply means you affirm a statement as true when it's in reality not. You swear falsely. You declare something that is true that is in actuality false. Now, this seems clear. It seems straightforward. How can you wiggle out of this? And yet we can. Some of you remember a politician, actually a president, quite a few years ago, who was in some trouble and was giving sworn testimony and was asked a question and answered it by saying, "It depends on what the meaning of is." Now, what I want you to notice is that the legalistic mindset, the one who wants a ladder to prove their righteousness, is going to come to a command like this and find out how to domesticate it. How can we chop it up? How can we deal with this in a way that the way in which it comes to us is tamed down? It always involves a couple of things. It involves shrinking its application, and it involves creating technicalities. That is always the case. Remember the kid who says, "Yeah, but you didn't say when." The spouse who says, "But I said I'm sorry." Creating technicalities to vindicate one's self. And doing it in such a way where you try to say, "Well, I'm not lying, it's true," but you're leading to falsehood, deceit. And Jesus says it's swearing falsely. We see this on display constantly in the political realm. I'll give you one example. It was quite a few years ago. There was a particular political race, and there were two candidates. It was almost a dead heat. And one of those candidates, at the very last second, a few days before the election, sent out a mailer to everybody in that voting area. The mailer said that that candidate's opponent was voted against school prayer. That's all it said. It was mailed out at the last moment, so there wouldn't be a chance to respond to it. And then it listed on the mailer a vote. Now, you got to also know this, that that candidate did vote against a bill that included school prayer, but that candidate specifically said that they favored school prayer, but there was a lot of other things attached to the bill, a lot of pork, and they were voting against the bill because of the other things. Now, what this candidate did, was it true? Technically, yes. Was he attempting to deceive those who received this mailer? Yes. Do you see how that works? It always involves technicalities. It always involves shrinking the application. Well, it wasn't actually a lie. It always depends on what the meaning of is. An oath was given to restrain lies and false promises. An oath was given that one may bear witness, that one may declare a testimony about something, and that it would be true. Well, let's look at how Jesus deals with this issue. Verses 34 through 36, look with me there. "But I say to y'all," in other words, here's the way the legalists have taken a truth and use it for a lie. Verse 34, "But I say to you," now this is according to Jesus, "do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to understand what was going on then and what Jesus is responding to. This was an oath-taking culture where most things were formalized verbally, and you would declare that you swore to this agreement. Now, the legalist doesn't like that, so they created not only an oath where you swear something in the name of God, but a bunch of second-class oaths. And the way they order the oaths, some of those you had to tell the truth, and some of those you didn't really have to tell the truth. And you probably know this from your childhood. You come up to a kid and you say something, and you've got your hand behind your back, if you grew up where I grew up, and you said, I don't have to do it. My fingers were crossed. Right? This is a adult version of that. Right? There's a way in which my fingers aren't crossed. I have to tell the truth. But all I have to do is cross my fingers. And now I'm permitted to trick you. That is exactly what's going on here and still goes on today. By the way, our culture is an oath-driven culture too. Now, we tend to think about this as verbal, and that is in this context, but the way this continues to carry itself out is through things like contracts. We enter into contracts and agreements, and we tend to sign things. And in doing so, we are making an oath. We are making a pledge to keep our end of the bargain. And so what's going on here is not just simply the matter of what we say, but it's that our commitments would be truthful. Now here's the way these second-class oaths worked. If you said something was by God, you had to keep it. You were calling God as the witness and God as the judge. All right? If you said something was by Jerusalem, you didn't have to keep it. And that's why that's mentioned here. He's talking about oaths that are trying to manipulate and play a game. Now, if you said something was toward Jerusalem instead of by Jerusalem, you had to keep it. If you said something was by the temple, I swear by the temple, you didn't have to keep it. If you said you were swearing by the temple's gold, you had to keep it. If you said that you were swearing by the altar, you did not have to keep it. If you said that you were swearing by the gift on the altar, you had to keep it. Now, do you see what's going on here? Bunch of technicalities and a bunch of ways to cross your fingers to say, aha, I don't really have to do that. I made you think that, but I don't really have to do that. Now, notice that Jesus says here in verse 34, do not take an oath at all. Now, that's where a lot of us end and say, all oath taking is wrong. You shouldn't ever take an oath. A lot of people use that to try to not make pledges when there's financial drives and things like that. Oh, I don't take oaths. I obey the Bible. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, all of us generally have a mortgage. Many of us have taken an oath based on buying a vehicle. We take all kinds of oaths in our context. He's not dealing with that issue. In fact, in the Bible, God takes oaths at times. Man is spoken of as affirmatively of taking certain oaths. The issue here is not whether or not we take an oath. The issue is whether or not we have to take an oath to be a truth teller. That's what he's getting at. Say, don't do this by Jerusalem and by your head and by the sacrifice altar. Or don't do all of that. You are not a person that is playing that game, because you are to be a truth teller. The focus here is not on public contracts and agreements and things like that. The issue is here is on the individual disciple of Christ. We do not play the games the world plays. Notice the point that Jesus makes. All of your words have reference to Him, and you are accountable to Him. Do you see what it says? Oh, you think you can swear by heaven and on this technicality not keep it? Isaiah 66, heaven is the throne of God. You say you can swear by earth and you don't have to keep it? Isaiah 66 again, earth is the footstool of God. You say you swear by Jerusalem, and because of that, you don't have to keep it? That is the city of God the King. You say you swear by your head, and you don't have to keep it? We think, man, if there's anything I'm in full control of, it's my head, and I ought to be able to do that. He says, no, your head was created by God. You cannot change one hair on your head. God can. In fact, He has them numbered. All of these games that we attempt to play, He says, are really everything we say, we're accountable to God. It's an oath in the sight of God. We either, with our words, swear falsely, or we swear truthfully in all that we do. You see, the point here is far beyond formal oaths and contracts and the like. It's about truth-telling. We are to be truth-tellers because we are the ones who follow the one who says, I am the truth. We're not playing games of technicalities like that politician I mentioned. We are not to play games of when we know what somebody means, but they don't word it a particular way, so we get out of it. We are not to play games where we know that we are filled with anger and we're not sorry at all, but we treat saying I'm sorry like a magic potion. Those are all forms of deceiving, and we are not to be those people. And that's what he says in verse 37. This is the kingdom plan for disciples. There's according to the legalist, according to Jesus, and there's always the kingdom plan for disciples. Verse 37, let what y'all say simply be yes or no. Most literally, this would be translated, let what you say simply be yes, yes, or no, no. And then he says at the end of verse 37, anything more than this comes from evil. Or by extension here is talking about anything more than this comes from the evil one. John 8:44, he is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is the manipulator of truth. He is the one who quotes verses to Jesus in the temptations and tries to manipulate them and pull them out of context and slice them up and get Jesus to disobey the very words of God. Truth in speech. Yes and no. James is teaching on this in his letter, which is really an application of the Sermon on the Mount to a particular church. And James 5:12, he says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear by either heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, he goes from truth in speech to self-sacrificialness in service. Being self-sacrificial in service, and he says, do not resist. By the way, living these out, there's a heightening reality to what he's pointing us to. And if we get to the end, if we're those kinds of people, and the last one we're looking at, then we're the kind of people who can live this out. Self-sacrificial in service, do not resist. Look at verse 38. Y'all have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's quoted three times in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:23-25, Leviticus 24:19-20, Deuteronomy 19:21. This is a principle that goes by the name lex talionis, which just means law of retaliation. By the way, it's still reflected in our legal code today that the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. It's not supposed to be excessive. Sometimes where there's a financial issue, there's financial restitution. This is still reflected in our law system that there's to be a law of retaliation. Now, what you've got to understand about this is in and of itself, this is good and proper and just. Having this gives a clear formula for punishment. In other words, not every individual just reacts on their own emotions and decides what they want to do. There's a formula for punishment. But secondly, what it is trying to avoid and forbid is vindictiveness and emotional retaliation that creates spirals of violence. See this in our world today when there's tyrannical dictators or in certain aspects of gang culture. You do something to somebody in one group, and the other group responds 10 times more fiercely, which causes a response here. There's a spiral of violence where people are taking a prerogative we are not supposed to think about having as individuals. That's the reason why God has built civil structures in the world. This is to prevent more violence. Third here, it is to be punishment that is proportionate. In other words, meant to ensure just treatment in society, not to reject it. This principle was related to property that was taken or stolen, personal injury, manslaughter, all these kinds of things. But here's what the legalists did. They took this principle, this law of retaliation, and took it upon themselves as though they were the arbiter of what is appropriate. And they used it for personal vengeance, which is the very thing that it was forbidding. You see, this is supposed to stop the circle of violence, and in reality, it was used to escalate the circle of violence because every person saw themselves as their own government, their own judge, their own determiner. And the lashing out that is self-centered was there. Why does somebody manipulate the truth? Because of self-centered reasons. Why does somebody embrace personal vengeance rather than following what is given that is in principle reciprocal? Because of self-centered vengeance. Now look what Jesus does to this. First of all, in the first part of verse 39. But I say to y'all, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, the first thing we have to note about this is talking about a particular type that Jesus is dealing with here. It's not talking about resistance in general. For instance, in the Bible, we are to resist the devil. We are to resist the evildoer that is harming the vulnerable. There's all kinds of things that we are rightly called to resist. But in the sense of just when we are harmed, or when not resisting would advance the gospel, would make much of the kingdom, then in that way we are not to resist. This and the example shows we're focused on individual responses, not civic or civil or governmental responses. That's not what's being dealt with here at all. It's how the individual sees their life, how they respond to these things. I heard a guy put it this way one time. He says, listen, if it's your face that gets slapped, turn the other cheek. If it's your wife's face that gets slapped, slap back. Right? There's a sense in which we are to be defenders of other people, defenders of the vulnerable. It's right for us to want government to control the sort of evil doing that we see in the world. We rightly resist those who would harm others, especially the vulnerable. We rightly resist those who would tempt us to sin. Now, but this is not teaching a pervasive pacifism at all. There are all kinds of ways in which we are not to be passive. This is a self-sacrificial response for others, for the kingdom, is more important than us asserting our individual rights. How do we know that's true? There was one sinless man who never did anything wrong. But he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and the Bible says he opened not his mouth. If anybody deserved defense, it was Jesus. But there was a kingdom purpose in his suffering. Is there a kingdom purpose in what we're facing? Would it make much of who God is for us to endure injustice for a time? Look with me at verse 39, the second part down through verse 42 here. He says, but if, this is the application, the kingdom plan for disciples, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, to understand what's going on here, this is not really about the physical violence of this, though this is physically violent. The slapping of the cheek with the back of the hand was considered the way you publicly insult someone. The recourse for this at the time was that the person would be taken to court at times. This was a legal matter. This was a public insult that you have given. In fact, I saw a news report not too long ago where this is still practiced as a way to publicly defy someone and to have an insult. And it's viewed in the same way. So the issue is here, are you willing to accept the insult that happens to you and more when it's for a greater kingdom good? Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now the tunic would be taken as a pledge of something that would be given. And the idea here is that we don't have to assert our rights when it is better, when it will make much of the kingdom if we don't. Then he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. By the way, this was Roman occupation. Rome often used the people that are being spoken to here almost as labor to take care of the things that they needed. And it says, if you're asked to go one, even go two. We see this when Simon the Cyrene is carrying the cross of Jesus. This very kind of thing is going on. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, which you're under no obligation to do, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, just to be perfectly honest with you, this is the section that we just tend to have a feeling about that this just doesn't seem right. If Jesus is not king, it's not. But if he is, it is. We have a very individualistic, rights-based culture. And the aspect of that in the larger governmental picture is a good thing. We defend the liberty of people. But we as followers of Christ do not just simply think in terms of our rights. We think of opportunities to serve. We think of how we can point to larger principles through our willingness to endure certain things. The reason we can do this is our security comes in God. Therefore, we're liberated from being controlled by insults. Therefore, we're liberated by living based on how many possessions we have. Therefore, we're liberated from always feeling like we have to defend our name. We have a higher mission. We want to make much of the name of Jesus, not our name. Too often, we want to make much of our name and try to use Jesus to do that. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus in this culture if you're going to live out the ethic of the kingdom. This in no way makes us pacifists. There's all kinds of things worth fighting for. It in no way makes us the people who don't care about the rights of others. Of others, we will die for their rights. But it does mean, in our heart of hearts, that we believe that even suffering, putting ourselves in the way of suffering sometimes for the sake of the kingdom and the spread of the gospel makes perfect sense. And so people do things like pack up their bags and go to places where someone may be killed for openly being a Christian. They put themselves in harm's way. They give up their rights of the freedom in this culture to go do. Does that make sense? It makes perfect sense if Jesus is king. And in many ways, in our own context, we do the same thing. The fulfillment of not exercising vindictive retaliation that we saw in the previous section is willing self-sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:23 says that about Jesus, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Entrusted, the word, handed himself over. Jesus is being treated like a criminal. He's being treated like an evildoer. He's going to hang on a cross as one marked out as cursed by God. He entrusted, he handed himself over to the Father because the Father's purpose is, and the purposes that he was committed to as well, were that he would die for sinners, the innocent for the guilty. This was a part of the purpose of God. And if it's a part of the purpose of the very heart of our faith, it's often the way God still works today through a people who willingly self-sacrifice. You see, you have to see that at times we turn the other cheek from the insult because he did. We give generously because he gave generously. We go the extra mile because he went the extra gabillion miles. He came from heaven to earth. He died as one who was cursed by God for sinners like us. He is risen from the dead. We have a resurrected king, which means that we don't see the world centered through our own lens. We see it through him and what he's done. And sometimes making much of him means sacrifice for us in terms of what we see as our rights. The disciple consistently does the unexpected because of Christ. Do you see the core of all this? How do you see the world? Is it you out? And you think about what others ought to be doing for you and haven't done for you. And then you look to God to maybe he'll set those others straight so you'll get what you deserve. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. Or do you look at the world, starting with God, what God has done in Christ, other people who are in the same situation, you are no hope apart from Christ, and you ask yourself, how can I serve God in Christ by serving others? And sometimes that means serving them means I don't serve myself. I don't assert my rights. Finally, what is the most scandalous is in verses 43 through 47, and that is love in action, even toward enemies. Look with me beginning at verse 43. Y'all have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is a quotation here of Leviticus 19:18. It also shows up in what's called the Great Commandment that Jesus gives in Matthew 22:39. The only issue here is that the commandment did not say, and hate your enemy, hate y'all's enemy. It doesn't say that, but they inferred it. So they read the command in this way. You shall love only your neighbor. And why would they suggest that you ought to hate your enemy? By the way, don't give them too hard of it. There's good reasons for that. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:2 and Deuteronomy 20:16 through 18 and in more places, there are times when enemies were to be destroyed. In fact, it uses the language devoted to destruction. There were times in which the enemies had to be taken care of. And that's not just an Old Testament reality. In the New Testament, when we come to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, verse 3, there is the final judgment where enemies are judged eternally, and we are to be singing hallelujah. So how do we make sense of this? Well, the devoted to destruction, the enemies that were to be taken care of, were to be taken care of because they were a threat to a people, a community. The final judgment is the people who are enemies of God. So there are certainly ways in which we understand this even today, and it makes perfect sense. There are wars that have to be fought. Why? For the destruction of life? No, so that fewer lives will be destroyed. But even though there might be an enemy that needs to be fought, those we fight at the end of the day are individuals. And so I've known soldiers in battle who caught enemy combatants and shared the gospel with them. And the enemy who they were fighting as a people for the sake of public common good, they were looking at the one who was caught and calling him brother now. Why? Because the enemy on the large scale certainly sometimes needs to be dealt with. But what we want is our enemy not to remain our enemy, but to the degree that we have influence to become our friend, even our brother, our family. One of the problems is that when we hear what's being taught here, we sort of think it's impossible. And it's not. The legalists take what is a corporate reality and they take it as a personal prerogative. In the same way as if you believe the Bible permits or even points us to the reality of a life for a life at times, so the death penalty, that does not mean, even if you hold that position, that you have the prerogative to execute someone on your own. See, the legalist makes it about them. It starts from them out. That's not what's going on here. Look at this according to Jesus. Verse 39. But I say to y'all, verse 44. But I say to y'all, love y'all's enemies and pray for those who persecute y'all, so that y'all may be sons of y'all's Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you see this? The same God that oftentimes said that people had to be dealt with as a people who were the enemies of God's people, devoted to destruction, is the one who had the rain fall on the unjust who were being dealt with as well as the just. You see, there's a sense in which we can perfectly understand that there are corporate realities that for the greater good things have to be done, but we never look at individuals with any other heart than to see them be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Never, never, never say that this is impossible. In fact, we had a man in our own church, a man named Bob, who's since passed away. Got a call from Bob one time in the middle of the night. He wanted me to come over. He said, I need you to come over. My daughter's boyfriend shot her and killed her in front of my grandchildren. And then he shot himself. So I went over to his house. And I'm driving over thinking, what am I going to say? I mean, what is there to say? And I knocked on the door. And this ordinary guy who was a door-to-door salesman much of his life opened the door. And he said, Pastor, I'm so glad that you're here. We are having a prayer time praying that my daughter's boyfriend lives. He's in ICU right now. Because I want nothing more than to go tell him about Jesus. And I thought, who's the shepherd right now? I have been affected the rest of my life by that man's commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Now, make no mistake, that would not change the fact that the justice system would need to do what it needed to do. But whatever it did, Bob actually cared and wanted to call that man a brother. This is not pie in the sky. Many of you know the story of Nate Sain and the others who went to the Aka Indians and to share the gospel with them and had a deal that went wrong and they ended up slaughtered on the beach. Now they're called the Waldani people. Nate Saint's son returned to those people, was embraced in that community. Many of them, if not most of them, came to faith in Christ. And he would call one of the men who executed his father, father. And his son also went over there. And he called the Waldani people, my family, Jamie Saint. Love your enemies. bless those who persecute you. After all, don't you know that God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? Look at verse 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors who are out bilking people out of money. And verse 47, and if y'all greet only y'all's brothers, what more are y'all doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The unbelievers, the pagans. He's saying the standard of righteousness is not ordinary decency. It is that you would reflect the gospel of a God who came to save sinners like you. That you would reflect that gospel. The gospel of the God who died on the cross for His enemies to make them His friends. That's the better righteousness of the kingdom. Ordinary decency is the best of the unbelieving world, but it's not the standard of the one who follows Christ. When we are not focused on Christ, there is no way we can follow this standard. Now, I hope that you see in working through this that Jesus does not downplay Old Testament teaching at all. He affirms it all. What He's correcting here is the way that someone with a legalist mindset, which was not the mindset being taught in the Bible, would pull things out of the Bible to try to focus on themselves as righteous. He's confronting that. And what He's saying is the Old Testament teaching is true, and here's how you are to know the right interpretation of it in light of Me. For after all, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. Then look at verse 48. Y'all therefore, by the way, the you or the y'all here is emphatic. Y'all therefore must be perfect as y'all's heavenly Father is perfect. This is the A lot of this has been taken out of Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19:2, God says, be holy as I am holy. This is a call to that reality. This is the more required. The perfect here means you are to be complete. In other words, wholly given over to the kingdom. You are to be completely mature. You are to be brought to the end of which you were created and redeemed and saved to be a part of. Your life is to be totally integrated, not in your desires, but in the will of God that reforms your desires. That's what's going on here. And by the way, nobody in and of themselves measures up to that standard. And so you hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's outside of you. That righteousness is in Christ through faith in Him. You have the righteousness of Christ. And so you keep hungering and thirsting for righteousness that you would reflect it in the world. Not that your righteousness would prove you're saved, but that rather that your righteousness would declare His goodness, for you are saved only by His righteousness. But you want to follow Him in the world. You want to walk behind Him in the world. This is a promise, by the way, when it says, you therefore must be perfect. It's actually a future statement of a reality. It's a promise that has the force of a command. This is what God is doing with His kingdom disciples. This is what He will fit them for eternity, and that He's shaping them for here and now by His righteousness. He's calling them to a better righteousness. In Matthew 6:33, He'll put it this way, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. The law of God was and is not about rules and regulations. It's about Christ. And so what must we be? And our desire to reflect Christ in the world is not that we would be equal to Him, but that we would reflect Him. The only way this works is if we're driven by love and faith. Love and faith. Loving God because He first loved us. Faith in God because His righteousness is what we need. So any obedience is the obedience of faith. So we have to start in our thinking with God. The only way we're connected with God is by faith in Christ. So God in Christ. By the way, everybody else is a sinner just like me, the community. There's a group of saved sinners who I'm bound together with. We would call that now the church. So how can I serve God in Christ and the community with my life? The Sermon on the Mount is not to give us a bunch of exhaustive lists, but rather to point us on a trajectory. Here it is. By faith, follow the King. And stop treating him like an enemy who's trying to steal something from you. So don't offer him technicalities. Don't offer him shrinking of what he says. He is a king who loves you more than you love you. Follow him. Not asking yourself, how little can I do? But asking yourselves, how can my life totally be given over to him? Not rules. The person of the King. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to see the wonder of the gospel in these words. Help us to see this incredible reality where the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is said before in the law and the prophets. Oh Lord, help us to follow Him, the one who was involved in speaking the worlds into existence, who came as the living Word and died for sinners and rose again. Oh Lord, may we follow the King. And may we never, ever think that apart from Him we could ever have the righteousness we need. And when He gives us His righteousness, may we never, ever think that we can decide what we need. For it is Him, now and forever. Help us to follow the King. In His name we pray. Amen.